We're going to have a look at some undesigned Bible coincidences, just a few this morning, and then we'll close the meeting with a hymn and a prayer. You see, coincidences wouldn't be coincidences if our attention were drawn to them. I mean, if the writer had gone out of his way to say, now you'll remember that he'd said this here, it wouldn't be a coincidence. Let me tell you what I'm mithering about. You will remember that when the Master was going about preaching the gospel, he was hammered on all sides by many people, almost as though the scribes and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Pharisees were queuing up to have a go at him. And when the one was put to flight, the other one climbed in. I mean, there's very good evidence of this, as you will know, in the gospel records. They sort of take it in turns to have a go at him. Strange thing is, when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, one of the parties drops out of opposition. Have you noticed which one it is? Remember the ones we've talked about? We've talked about the scribes. They're always digging at Jesus, aren't they? They thought they were the experts because they were the scribes. If you had a problem, you went to the scribe. They were nearly always Levites. They were excellent writers. They knew a lot about the law. And if you had a difficulty, you went to a scribe and you said, "Would you tell me, please, how to interpret this passage of scripture?" They hated Jesus because of his openness with the Word of God and his familiarity with the name of the covenant name of the Father. And the Sadducees, well, they didn't like him either, you know. They came up with this silly question about if a man dies and marries his brother marries his wife, and then the next one marries her, and then you get seven brothers all marrying one woman. Whose is she in the resurrection? You know, they came up with these silly questions. And the Pharisees said, we've discussed it in this past week, if you remember, shall we give tribute to Caesar or not? They were always coming up with questions to Jesus, and the Herodians were always there nitpicking and waiting for the dropped word so that they could report him to Herod. You come to the Acts of the Apostles, after a major speech by the Apostle Paul, one of the parties drops out of opposition. And the Bible doesn't tell me why. Any idea why? Well, any idea which party it is, first of all? And if you know which party it is that drops out of opposition, you will know why they dropped out of opposition. But the book doesn't tell us. It's left for us to find out. Well, I'm sure you all know the answer. Just a bit reticent. And as we get further into this little session, it'll be more of a dialogue and less of a monologue. The party that dropped out of opposition were the Pharisees. And they dropped out of opposition when the Apostle Paul was called before the Sanhedrin. And he's a very clever man, was the Apostle Paul. He saw that he couldn't win. There was no way that he could convince these wretched, hard-hearted people that God was God and he was a merciful God and Jesus was their Saviour. And so he said, he perceived that half were Sadducees and half were Pharisees. And I've got a wild imagination, as you're perhaps beginning to learn. I see him turning to the president and saying, Brother Chairman Hart, I don't know why I'm here, really. I'm called in question of the hope of our fathers and of the hope of resurrection. And the Pharisees said, hey, look, he's a decent fellow, this man Paul. We ought to let him go. The Sadducees said, hammer him, come on, hammer him. Why? Because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, and the Pharisees did. So the Pharisees said, hey, believe what we believe. Let's be lenient with him. The Sadducees said, he's the same as these wretched Pharisees, let's hammer him. And so there was such a tumult between them that the Apostle Paul tiptoes out and gets away. Not quite like that, but he escapes. You know how it is. I just seem... He wasn't arrested like some of us are. He escaped. And from then on, you hear nothing from the Pharisees. They lay off the Christians. Why? Because the major Christian doctrine is now resurrection from the dead. And that was the major doctrine of the Pharisees. In fact, several of the Pharisees came and joined the Christian group, so-called Christians. And that's why there's no opposition now from the Pharisees. And as you read the Acts of the Apostles, you look for it, you'll find it. Opposition from the Pharisees suddenly stops dead like that. Almost as though they've had an edict from the hierarchy, lay off the Christians, they're preaching what we preach. So that's what I call an undesigned Bible coincidence. Now, these sort of things either turn you on or they don't. It gets me going, this sort of thing. I think this is fabulous. I really do. I want to bring you to... I don't quite know how much time we'll have to do. I'm living a bit hand to mouth at the moment, so I shall need a little time before this service and the breaking of bread service. So we'll have a look at a few undesigned Bible coincidences, and then I'll clear off to the privacy of Mark's flat for a few minutes, if you don't mind, before we have the breaking of bread service. Let's come to... where shall we go first? Yes. Genesis chapter 21. Just before we get into this coincidence, I want to show you how important water was to the people of God. Genesis chapter 21, verse 25. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. Here you get the idea that water is very important. Of course, it was everything that they needed. Without water in this land, they were dead men. So that when they did obtain water, they protected it. And here are Abraham's servants and Abimelech's servants having a bit of a ding-dong because there's a well and there's some contention about it. Actually, it was resolved quite amicably in the end. Exodus chapter 2. Verse 17. And Moses and the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. You just get the impression there's only one well, and it's very valuable, and they have to queue up to use it. Water is that everybody's desperate for water in this arid, dry land. So water is absolutely vital. And I've only just chosen two passages to show you how the land and the people were totally dependent upon water. Now come to Numbers chapter 20, verse 17. This is Moses on behalf of the people making a request to the Edomites to allow him to pass through their land. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through thy fields or through thy vineyards, neither will we drink the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom says, you can't do it. Water is so valuable that Moses said, look, do us a favour. If we can't come along the borders of your land, we've got a tremendous trek round your country. Please just let us come through. We won't touch anything and we won't drink your water. A lot of people, you see, million folk on foot, more than. And they could devastate a land if they laid into the wells, couldn't they? With their little ones and their flocks and their herds. But Moses said, I promise you, we won't touch any water. That's how valuable water was. Exodus chapter 17, please. Those illustrations have just been quoted, not because really they have anything to do with the coincidence at which we're going to look, but because I wanted to show you how dependent the people were upon water. The people complain. In chapter 17, verse 1, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. And the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord God, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So what do we have? What I want to tell you is this wasn't a trickle that came out. We have a dry, barren land, which we have evidenced by three passages of Scripture. The land was totally dependent upon water. Where there was a well, men fought for it. Where there is another well, men argued about it. And where there is water, the king of Edom said, "Don't come into my land, because you might drink the water." We get the impression, therefore, that water is absolutely vital and very precious. All right. Now, when God provided water twice, miraculously, for his people, I'm going to suggest to you, it wasn't a little trickle, it wasn't a little stream. I'm going to suggest it came out in a great gushing torrent. Massive great head of water. We weren't fortunate enough to see the dam with the gates open, were we? I mean, when I went down to have a look at it, the head of water was about a metre tall. But I'm told by people who have seen it that when the gates are open, the head of water is tremendous. And I'm telling you that when God provided water for his people, I should think the head of water would have been as high as this room. And it came. I mean, God doesn't give by measure, does he, when his children ask? He's not mean with his blessings, that's what I'm trying to say. And the water would have come gushing out. Got 2 million people to drink, you see, and they're all terribly thirsty. So God provides this great fountainhead of water, and it comes gushing along, slowing down as it does so, and all the people can drink because it takes up such a large area. Okay? Verse 8 of chapter 17. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Why did they fight? Israel's done nothing to them. They're only plodding through the desert day after day. They're not in anybody's way. If they come to the king of Edom's land, they said, "Can we come through?" And he says, "No." They say, "Okay, then we won't. We'll plod on. We'll go the long way around." Well, what's he got to do with Amalek? They're nowhere near Amalek's land. I'll tell you why. Because they've got water. And Amalek wants it. The Amalekites want the water. And so they fight with Israel. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. It leaves us to deduce it. But it can't be for any other reason, can it? The Israelites have got water. And the enemy want it. And I'll tell you what. This was the precious gift of God. This is living water. And you cannot take living water for granted. And two people have to learn it. One is Moses, and the other one is the Amalekites. Moses on this score, just very briefly. You must understand, God's law is, you don't take this water for granted. Neither do you mistreat it. And if you do, it means death. Firstly, for Moses. There were two occasions on which the children of Israel requested water. On the first occasion, they come to Moses and they say, "You brought us into the desert to die. We want water." Moses goes to God and he says, "The people are well nigh ready to stone me. They want water. What shall I do for them?" God says this. Four things, ever so easy to remember. Even I can remember these. Take the rod that is in thine hand. What rod's that? Well, it's the rod with which he stood before the burning bush. And he threw it down and it became a serpent. And he took it by the tail and lifted it up and it became a rod again. So it's the serpent rod. Take the rod that is in thine hand. take with the elders of Israel. All the elders, come with me. Okay? I've got the rod. Go before the rock. I can evidence for you that it was a huge rock, a rock which everybody could see, a massive big boulder. And with the rod in your hand, and the elders of Israel in attendance, smite the rock, and water will come out. And Moses did that, and it worked, and water came out. Four instructions, will you remember those? Because they're important for the next time it happens. They are, take the rod that is in thy hand, take the elders of Israel, smite the rock, and water will come out. Four instructions. Later on, the water has either dried up or gone underground, and they have no water. They come to Moses again after several years and they say, we're going to die of thirst. We need water. You brought us into the desert to kill us. We've heard this story before. So Moses goes to God and he says, the people are well now ready to stone me. Human nature, this, you know. When Moses was alive, I was talking to Brother Philip about it last night. When Moses was alive, they tried to stone him on at least two occasions. When he died, they cried for 6 weeks. Got the priorities wrong, someone. I wish it would have been nicer if they told him how much they loved him while he was alive, rather than waited until he did, then had a wake that lasted a month and a half. Human nature. So they come to Moses the second time and they say, we want water. Moses comes to God and he says, the people want water. What should I do? God says this. Do four things. Remember what the other four were? Take the rod that is in thy hand. Take the elders of Israel. Go before the big rock. Smite it and water will come out. Four instructions. Another four instructions. Take the rod that is before me. Not now the rod of sin. The rod that is before me. What was the rod that was before God? Well, it was Aaron's rod that budded. Do you remember when there was a contention as to who should be God's leader? And God said, I'll tell you who'll be the leader. All you chaps who think that you're in with a shout, bring your rod. Let's have your rods. And put them in front of the tabernacle. And the one that buds, mark your rods so that you know which ones is which. And the one that buds is the man of my choice. And have you read the record? God never does things by half. I mean, when water is provided, you don't get a little trickle. It comes out of a massive great fountainhead. When Jesus is given, he's not just a good man. He's the embodiment of everything good in God. God never does things by halves, you see. And when Aaron's rod, it didn't just bud. He got all the seasons on one wretched rod. Every one of the seeds, did you notice as you read it? You've got the leaf, the flower, and the fruit. You never find that on an almond tree. Never. Unless God is giving you a miracle. And this rod, which was dead, had been in Aaron's family for generations, you know. He'd had it from his dad, and his dad had carved it in Egypt. Oh, it'd been dead for ages, this rod had. And so when the rod buds, it speaks of resurrection, doesn't it? And that's what Aaron's rod that budded. We say Aaron's rod that budded. It didn't just bud, it flowered and fruited as well. But all the seasons in one rod. And this is God's way of saying resurrection. So we're speaking of resurrection when we look at this rod, aren't we? And all the other rods, of course, were dead as a dodo. Aaron's rod was alive. So it's speaking of resurrection. So God said to Moses, take the rod that is before me. Different this time, different rod, you see. Last time it was the rod of sin. This time it's the rod of life. Last time it was take the elders of Israel. This time it is take Aaron and his sons. Last time it was stand before the great rock. This time it is climb to a rock which is inaccessible. You have to climb to get there. And last time it was and smite the rock. And this time it is speak to the rock. Do you get the similarities, but the fundamental differences? The rod of sin, the rod of life. The elders of Israel, just Aaron and his sons. The rock that everybody could see, the rock that is high and inaccessible. Smite it, speak to it. And water came out. And this is the two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. the two advents of Jesus. One, he came and he was confronted by the serpent power of sin in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he was smitten by the serpent power of sin. And in being smitten, he provides living waters for us. And if you want a continuance of the waters, you must recognize that he is God's raised man. He's God's resurrected man. And if we want living water now, we come to him recognizing that he is raised from the dead. And to reach the Lord Jesus Christ, we now must climb to get there. He's not visible to everybody. I'll be talking a little bit about this evening by God's grace. But did you notice as you read the Gospels? In the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody saw him. But after his resurrection, only those who believed saw him. And now we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that he's God's raised man. And we come through the recognizing that he's our high priest raised from the dead. And we climb and we find him. Not many people can. And we speak to him and we say, Lord, provide me please with living waters. But Moses didn't. Moses hit the rock again and water came up. God's very kind, you see. God could have said, no, I told you to speak to it, not hit it, so you're not having any water. But he didn't. He's very kind. But Moses broke the type of Jesus by smiting the rock twice. And because of that, he paid the penalty, didn't enter the kingdom of God. That was the only reason why Moses didn't go into Canaan. We find him on his knees three times before God saying, please let me go in. Until God says, look, I have said that thou shalt not enter the land. See that thou speak to me of it no more. But Moses doesn't ask anymore. Because he crucified Christ twice, and Moses knew what he was doing, believe me, Moses knew what he was doing. Moses was a man with great insight. He knew that that rock was Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us that he was, doesn't he, writing to the Corinthian Ecclesia. He said, and that rock is Christ. And Moses smote it. You can't crucify Jesus twice. He can only die once. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Hebrew Ecclesia, said, beware lest any of us are tempted to do the same sort of thing, because you can crucify the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. In many ways, we can crucify Jesus afresh by denying him. That's a way to crucify Jesus afresh. And people who do will die. Thank God the Lord is very merciful, and Moses was banished from the land only on a temporary basis. Next time we read of him, he's actually inside the land on the mountain of Transfiguration. And so he will be in the kingdom of God. But a principle has to be established, you see. And those who crucify Christ twice are kept out of the land. And so when you use this water wrongly, the penalty is death. And now we come back to the Amalek story, where God has provided the great fountainhead of water, and Amalek come and war with Israel. My contention is that they warred with Israel because Israel has just been given water and they wanted it. And what did God say of Amalek to King Saul? The first injunction that he had: go to Amalek and utterly destroy it. Don't leave any alive. Man, women, or children. The beasts, the cattle, the sheep. Kill them. Just obliterate Amalek from the face of the earth. King Saul's injunction. You see, you can't take God's precious possession of living water and treat it badly and live. And that's why Amalek, I suggest to you, were put to the sword. Big lesson also there for us, isn't there, in listening to what God says and obeying it. Don't use your own initiative. There's no room for initiative where God is concerned. If God gives you an instruction, you're under obligation to do it. Don't say, well, actually, I thought. Say, I know you said that, but what I thought, I'd do something a bit better. Like King Saul, do you remember when he went down to Amalek and brought back the king, Agag, was it? And the choice of the sheep. And Samuel met him and he said, "Have you performed the work of the Lord?" And Saul said, "Yep. All dead men. "Who is this then?" says Samuel. Gentle Samuel. Regard Samuel as being a fairly gentle man, don't we? You know, a little boy in the tabernacle looking after the doors and lighting the candle or trimming the wick or topping it up with oil. Gentle Samuel. Love Samuel, is it? Strikes me as being a very gentle man. Until the Lord's work is involved, then you should see him climb into Agag. You see, Agag, the king of Amalek, got on quite well with Saul. He probably surrendered. And Saul said, "Yeah, I was supposed to kill you, but you're a gentle sort of fellow, so I'll let you off and bring you back." And all these sheep, absolutely pedigree sheep, look at this lot. Shame to kill those. We'll take those back for sacrifices. We read that Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. "You won't do it," he said. "Watch this." And Samuel climbs in and kills him. And he said, "The Lord requires obedience, not sacrifice." Big lesson for us there. Don't use your initiative where God is. If God says do this, just do it. That's what we have to do. Seem to have gone a little away from undesigned Bible coincidences, but sometimes the deviations are worthwhile, I think. Can we look, please, at the first book of Samuel, chapter 19. Now, you'll know this story fairly well, but I'll just go over it to lay the foundation so that we know what we're talking about. Saul has reluctantly given his daughter Michal in marriage to David. The dowry has been provided, and Saul and David, are married. And David and Michal live together very well. They're very happy. It's a strange sort of association. But David's father-in-law, that is to say King Saul, never lets him off the hook. He's always looking to try and kill him, because he realizes that David is a threat to the throne, and he doesn't want David to be king after him. He wants Jonathan, his son, to succeed him. I understand that perfectly well. Understand it very well indeed. But of course, what you cannot justify is Saul's bloodlust for David, not king yet. And so they say, "We're looking for David." And somebody brings him a message and says, "I know where David is. He's in a house. I know where the house is, and he's living with his wife in the house." Great idea. We'll go and catch him. So they send Saul sends messengers to the house, and the messengers knock the door. Have to be respectful, of course. It's the king's daughter they're talking to. Michal opens the door and she says, "What can I do for you?" And they said, "Is David here? He's sick." "Ah, okay." So they clear off. You say, they come back to Saul. They say, "Can't bring him. He's sick." "Hey, that's the least of my worries," says Saul. "He'll be very much more sick when I get my hands on him. Go and fetch him. I don't care if he's in bed. You just bring him here. I mean, the fact that he may be poorly, he's got nothing to do with what I'm going to do to him. I'll cure him," he says. "I'll make sure we'll end his sickness." So they go back to the house where David and Michal are. Meanwhile, David and Michal have had an opportunity of talking the situation out. And David says, "I've got a problem here. I mean, those servants won't be away for long. They'll come back and they'll go through this house like a whirlwind." What she's done, of course, is put a sort of image in the bed and covered it over. And she said, there he is, look, sick in bed. Then she lets David escape. So David goes away and clears off. The servants come back and they say, "Sick or not, we've got to take him." They whip the bedclothes back and there's a bunch of pillows or whatever she'd used. And of course, Saul is very cross with her, but it's his daughter. He can't kill her. But okay, Saul's very knocked that his enemy has escaped out of his out of his hand just when he had an opportunity of nailing him. Would you think that Michael loved David? I would think she did. I can't believe that she would have protected David under threat. I mean, she had the perfect opportunity to give him away, and she didn't. She put her own life on the line trying to protect him. I mean, she didn't know that Saul would quieten down a bit. It might be that Saul would have taken his vengeance out on her, but he didn't. But she didn't know that. So I think we must come to the conclusion that Michal loved David very much indeed. Chapter 19, verse 12. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him." And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed, with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, "Why hast thou deceived me, and sent away mine enemy that he is escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said unto me, 'Let me go, why should I kill thee?'" Of course he hadn't said that, had he? That was the only way she could save her own life. Well, let's come now to the second book of Samuel, chapter 6, which is the next time we read of Michal. Second book of Samuel, chapter 6. I'm going to start reading at verse 16. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Very strange. Last time we read about Michal, she loved him so much that she put her own life on the line. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the woman as to men, to every one a cake of bread, and a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, this is sarcasm now, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaidens of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honour." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. What I want to know is this. Whereas previously there was love and affection between these two, now there is bitterness and sniping and sarcasm and hatred. I ask myself, why? What's happened? She hadn't suddenly gone off him, but she's... David, let's not pretend about this. David was overjoyed when the ark of God came to the tabernacle, and he was throwing himself in the air. He was happy, he was joyous. I mean, we said God doesn't do things by half. Neither did King David. He said, "This is fabulous. This is the day I've waited for. God's coming into Zion. What a fabulous time. Let's have a party." And he gives everybody a nice cake of bread and a big piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. Everybody. Let's celebrate. And Michal, looking out through the window, comes to him and says, you made a real ass of yourself today, you did. I wish you could have been where I was. Oh, dear me. Aren't you ashamed to behave like that in front of maidservants? That's the clue. You see... better use scripture, haven't we? Because if I tell you my words, it's not as weighty as the word of God, is it? Just remember the situation and come with me now to the first book of Samuel in chapter 25. Verse 40. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail, to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to join him, to take thee to him to wife. And she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels. And she comes to David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. Now these were commoners. And the reason why David took them to wife was because King Saul, in a fit of a pique, had said, Oh, so he threatened you, did he? He said, unless you hide him and come up with this cock and bull story about him being sick in bed, he's going to kill you. Yes, yes, said Michael, he did. Very well. He's not worthy to be your husband. I'll get you a better one. And she thinks, hang on a bit. I don't want another husband. I'm very happily married to David. But she can't tell him that. So her dad says, don't worry. David's gone. He's out of your life forever. You can be married. Chapter 25 and verse 44. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim, which was a town in Bethlehem. We don't need these men of Judah, he says. Let's keep it all in the tribe. Never did like you marrying outside Benjamin. I'll give you to Phalti. So now the marriage to David is through, and she's forced into marriage with this guy Phalti, whom she didn't like very much, perhaps. And they live together. And David takes two commoners to be his wives. So that the maid servants, I mean, Abigail's just said she would be a maid servant, so that the maid servants, whom Michal saw when she was back in residence, the maid servants are David's two common wives. What, they're commoners. They weren't royal blood. Michal was saying, there's only one princess here, you know, and her name isn't Abigail or Ahinoam. Her name's Michal. That's me. And these maid servants, before whom you are prancing and dancing about like a lunatic, they're nobody. And David said, all right, I'll be had in honour before the maid servants, and they'll bear my children. And they did. And Michal remained childless from that day on. But there's a bit more to it than that. There's a bit more to it than that. I want you to come to the second book of Samuel. I think I've got the right chapter here. 16. Just have a look at that one. Yes. Come with me to the second book of Samuel, chapter 3. And verse 13. This situation is in between the two things that we've been talking about. You remember that David and Michal were separated when David ran away. And the next time we read about Michal, I've said, is much later on. Now this falls in between the two things. Verse 13 of 2 book of Samuel chapter 3, and he said, this is David, Well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, Deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent, and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went along with her, weeping behind her to Bahurim. Then Abner said unto him, Go, return, and he returned. This is the situation. Phaltiel has been taken from, has received Michal. Michal has been taken from David and given to Phaltiel. And I'm going to suggest to you that although it was a sort of forced marriage, they began to love each other, these two. He absolutely adored Michal. it felt ill. And she began to respect him. And over the years, their bond developed. They grew happy. And Feltiel absolutely worshipped Michael. And Michael is growing now in respect for Feltiel. Until Abner comes along and he says, gonna have to take her. Because King David wants his wife back. I'm married to the woman. She was given to me by King Saul. He's dead. The king wants his wife back. And I must take her. So Abner takes Michal and starts leading her off to Jerusalem to where David is. And Feltiel walks along with her. What do you think they would be saying? He's saying, I can't believe this is happening. We've lived together happily for so long, and suddenly David decides he wants his possession back, and he takes you. Doesn't he know I love you? And he's coming all the way along, and he's weeping like this. And Abner, who is in charge of the procession, lets him, they've got to say their goodbyes, haven't they? And until they get to Bahurim. And then he says, look, I've had enough of this. Okay? You'll kiss a goodbye, and you'll go that way, and we're going this way. Remember where it happened, will you please? Bahurim. Will you remember that? So, they come to Bahurim. Now, there must have been a bit of a scene. This didn't happen in a cul-de-sac, in a little quiet street. He didn't say, keep your voice down, but I want you to go back now. I have no more. I mean, there would have been people watching, wouldn't they? What's going on? Hey, that's Mike. Where's Michael going? Taking it back to King David. Poor old Feltiel. What a shame. That's what the crowd would have been saying. Come on, Philip, that's not... Would you... That's what I would have been saying. Oh, that's unfair. What a shame. And then, of course, the procession would go off, and they'd have to comfort Feltiel, wouldn't they? They'd put their arms around him, and they'd say, what a shame. Never mind. It's a great pity. Nothing's fair in love and war. And off they go. End of story. Until Absalom revolts. And David is compelled to leave Jerusalem. And he does so, going outside the city. Turns his back on Jerusalem and leaves it. All right? There was a man whose name was Shimei, who saw David coming and threw stones at him and got handfuls of dust and threw it up in the air. Called him a man of blood, whacking stones at him. He knew he couldn't hurt the king. In fact, one of the king's trusty men said, shall I go and put a stop to this? Like me just to... I'll just hit him once with this. I'll just take his head off. Life was very cheap in those days, especially at the top. David says, nobody's going to die today. I suggest to you that this man, Shimei, who was a Benjamite, came from the tribe of Benjamin, had witnessed what had gone on in Bahurim, because Shimei lived in Bahurim. And as David left Jerusalem and went out, this happened at Bahurim. Shimei started throwing the stones at in Bahurim when David was there. This is the very place where Michael and Feltiel had been separated. And I put to you that Shimei had been one of the people seeing it all happen. And he remembered it. And he said, this man ought to be stoned. It's a disgrace. And he throws dust in the air and throws stones at David. It's a symbolic stoning. And David says to the son of Zeruiah, put your sword away. That man knows what he's doing. And the strange thing is that it all happened at Bahurim. Now, you have to read a lot of scripture to come to that conclusion. I mean, we've been into both books of Samuel, and if we'd had time, we could have gone into other areas of scripture to evidence the whole story. But what I'm trying to say to you is this. As you read the Word of God, will you look out for this sort of thing? It makes life, makes it very, very, very interesting. And of course, the fun is not leaning on Mr. Blunt for your ideas, but finding your own. And if you can remember little things like the the town, Bahurim, and ask, I wonder why it's mentioned. The reason is that you and I can put our heads together and come up with some fairly simple Bible study. Evidence that the Bible is true, and make it very exciting. Because you see, if this had been written by a human agency, you can be sure that these things would have been pointed out for us. If a man had written this book, if it were a man-made item, there would be a bracket which said, of course, the Pharisees stopped persecuting the Christians because now they all believe in resurrection. But it isn't there. Because it's God's book. And it's been written so artlessly, with such lack of guile, with such innocence, that it's just the truth reported. And by comparing scripture with scripture, we can evidence the honesty of the book. And we call these undesigned Bible coincidences. There are a lot more. Maybe five.